Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind. Welcome to the Breaking Unbelief podcast. This is Nick Daniels.
And I'm Tim Chafee. We live in a world in which many people have been taught to doubt or even attack the Bible. Sometimes these people read the Bible, but it seems that their goal is only to try to find what they claim are inconsistencies or things that don't line up with their own thinking. There are others who have heard that the Bible can't be trusted, and they never really consider that it might just be true. Then there are others who are genuine, and they want to know, but they do have doubts. They want to believe the Bible, but because of the onslaught of attacks against it, their minds are filled with questions that need to be answered. Today, our guest is a man who has spent many years answering these types of questions. Bode Hodge began his career as an engineer, doing work that nearly every young boy would dream about, and we'll let him tell us about that in a minute. But now, he works for the largest apologetics ministry in the United States and spends much of his time dealing with questions that people have about the Bible, especially when it comes to the creation-evolution debate. Bode, welcome to the program.
How you doing, guys?
We're doing well. Thanks for joining us. Bode, can you tell us a little bit about your own background and how you got involved in this area of research? And also, what work did you do that most boys would dream about doing?
It's a great questions there. You know, really this stems back all the way back to my childhood. You know, when I was growing up, I was a victim in a sense of a public school a classroom where I was taught evolution millions of years. I was told that the Bible wasn't true in class after class. You know, so sooner or later, you get to a point where you have to start answering the questions yourselves. And if there's any listeners out there, I really want to encourage you. There are answers to these types of questions. I do want to encourage you to go out and look for them. And that's what happened with me. Fact is, it's kind of a humorous story. One time I showed up at church. I grew up in churches, though I wasn't a perfect kid. And one day I showed up at a youth group, and they didn't have a teacher for the junior high kids. And so they said, "Hey, Bode, can you run in there and teach the kids?" And I said, "Sure." So I went in there, and I kind of made it through a lesson. Well, I walked out, and they said, "Oh, by the way, you're the permanent teacher." So I don't know if anybody's had lessons like that before. You know, that's how you get to be a teacher in some churches. But what I did, I went in, and I asked the kids. I said, "Hey, what kind of questions do you have?" And so they asked questions like, "Hey, were the days of creation really, really normal length days? What about dinosaurs? What about this millions of years? Was there a global flood?" You know, I got all types of questions like that. And, you know, I thought, "Oh, these are great questions. You know, I've wondered about these too. Let me go and actually get the answers and try to get it back to them." And so that's how I really started to get into it. From there, you know, I ended up taking a job up at Caterpillar in Peoria, Illinois. And for those of you not familiar with Caterpillar, they do large construction equipment, bulldozers, excavators, things like that. And I was working at the proving grounds. And I'll tell you what, I love that job. And what was neat about it was I got to take large pieces of Caterpillar equipment out to the field and break it. That was the job. They paid me to do that. It really was a neat job. And while I was up in Peoria, though, you know, I hooked up with a church where I really got a chance to teach apologetics, and that's where I really grew, particularly in my own understanding as well.
Well, Bode, now you're in a position where you hear from people from every part of the world. Some of them have sincere questions, and others simply mock or attack. What are some of the most common questions that you receive? Are there any that you find to be pretty difficult to deal with? Or have you found that the Bible really does have the answer if we would just trust what it says?
Well, the Bible really does have the answer. Sometimes the question is phrased in ways that sometimes people don't realize how to look for it. You know, for example, people are often asked about the Bible and dinosaurs. And even many Christians, they have no idea how to answer that question. But as soon as you walk them through it, they knew all along. They just didn't realize they knew the answer. You know, as soon as you open the Bible and you say, "Okay, what was created on day six?" They say, "Well, land animals." And you say, "Well, were dinosaurs land animals?" They say, "Oh, yeah, I know when dinosaurs were created." You know, so, you know, there's a lot of things that, you know, if you just take the time to look and see what the Bible's actually saying on the subject, it really opens your eyes to a whole host of great answers. And what I want to encourage people to realize is that a lot of people have already done the legwork to find those answers. And that's why, you know, like you'd mentioned earlier, you know, I've been an author here with Answers in Genesis, one of the world's leading apologetics ministries. And we actually put out a series of books answering those top questions. And that's called the New Answers book series 1, 2, and volume 3 will be out here shortly.
Right. And essentially, I know that those books tackle some of the most asked questions about creation, evolution, and the Bible. And of course, today we'd like to spend a little bit of time going through some of these questions. in your books. And one of those questions is about the age of the Earth, which Tim and I talk about in a recent episode. And there are two common answers to this question. The biblical creationist says the Earth is about 6,000 years old, while others would say, no, it's roughly 4.5 billion years old. So what is the proper answer, and how do you support your view?
Mm-hmm. Well, when it comes to a debate like this, as with any debate, you have to decide, where's the authority in this subject? And with all subjects, God is the ultimate authority. And so from a perspective, whenever I look at how old is the earth, I want to start with the Word of God, because God is the ultimate authority. And so I want to open the pages and say, okay, what age of the earth are we going to arrive at when we look at the Bible? And if you were to add up those genealogies, that stuff you don't like to read, or the stuff you read right before you go to bed, so-and-so begat so-and-so. If you were to tally all that up, you're going to get somewhere in the neighborhood of about 6,000 years ago. And, I've had people say, there's nowhere in the Bible that says the earth is 6,000 years old. Well, that's true. And it's a good thing, because, in year 6,001, it's going to be out of date. Instead, it basically gives us a birth certificate. And from there, you can calculate the age of the earth. And just to give you a rough estimate, the earth was created on day one of the creation week. Adam was created on day six. So you have 5 days in between there. If you take on the task of adding up the genealogies from Adam to Abraham, you get somewhere in the neighborhood of about 2,000 years. And most people can do that. That's in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11. Now, if you want to take on the daunting task of adding up from Abraham to Christ, be my guest. I'll tell you what, that's where the chronologists really start fighting, because there's a few places in there where it's not straightforward to calculate. So they arrive at a little bit different dates. But for the most part, scholars, whether Christian or secular, would say that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Christ. And that's just from a rough estimate, about 6,000 years ago, ultimately, when the earth was created then. Now, there have been a number of people who have tallied up, how old is the earth looking at the biblical chronologies. Probably the most famous is Archbishop James Usher. Back in the 1600s, he wrote a book called The Annals of the World, where he declared the age of the earth was 4004 BC, which is about 6,000 years ago. And his dates are popular because they appeared in the King James Bible for several hundred years. But there have been a number of chronologists going all the way back to 240 AD with Julius Africanus, who have arrived at a date for the age of the earth. So, for the most part, your scholars are fairly consistent in that it's somewhere around 6,000 years old.
Yeah, Tim and I have talked about this before and touched on the subject that some Christians say that we shouldn't be divisive by arguing about the age of the earth. What do you think, Bodhi? Can we just get along and agree to disagree here?
Well, I think we should get along, absolutely. The Bible says we should have unity. We should be able to get along. We shouldn't be divisive, that sort of thing. But I want to call your attention to Romans 16:17. And in that particular verse, it says that those who are being divisive, or those causing divisions and offenses, are teaching things that are contrary to the doctrines which have been laid down in the Bible, contrary to those doctrines laid down by the apostles and the prophets. And, when it comes to something like the age of the earth, we're arriving at this date from the scriptures. And so this is, from the scriptures that were laid down before us. So when people are trying to say, the age of the earth could be 4.5 or so billion years old, which is the secular view, which is actually based on radiometric dating of a group of meteorites which weren't even on the earth, which is kind of an apples to oranges argument anyway. But when Christians try to say, hey, let's take the secular view and use that to supersede what the Bible has to say, well, that becomes a problem, because that's a biblical authority issue. People are trying to take an idea that's outside the pages of Scripture, and they're trying to force fit it into the pages of Scripture. And that's where, the Bible talks over and over again, we need to be careful about that sort of thing, taking the traditions of men and trying to apply it on Scripture. Jesus, Paul, and a whole host of people dealt with those sorts of issues. Even the Israelites, when they would take foreign idols and foreign gods and they try to mix it with Scripture, boy, they got in a lot of trouble. And so we need to use that as a lesson to say, hey, we got to be careful here. Now, I'm not saying that we should just take our Christian brothers out there, who may believe in an old earth, and cast them away. Absolutely not. What we need to do is we need to unite, but we need to unite on the authority of the Word of God, because that's where we should get these answers from.
So essentially what you're saying is that it's the old earth creation, it's the people who believe that God used the billions of years, who were originally the ones that were divisive.
And absolutely,
were I would calling
say
people back to the – yeah. Well, Bodhi, as you know, one of the major objections to biblical creationism is the subject of dinosaurs, which you mentioned a little bit ago. And like most boys, I love the topic of dinosaurs. I'm fascinated by them. Biblical creationists claim, as you said earlier, that dinosaurs were created on the sixth day, the same day as Adam and Eve. That's when all the land animals were made. And we see some evidence of this, I think some very powerful evidence that shows that man has lived with dinosaurs. We see the ancient pictographs and carvings of dinosaurs that predate modern man's, you know, rediscovery of these creatures, maybe you could call it.
That's right.
But if that's true, then how come we don't find any evidence in the fossil record of dinosaurs and man living together?
Mm-hmm. Well, let's drop down to the assumption of this. When we look at the fossil layers, people are looking at those fossil layers from two different perspectives. Now, let me explain to you the way that the secular world looks at it. They're looking at the rock layers that contain fossils as being evidence of millions and billions of years of Earth's history. And so when they look at those rock layers and they say, for example, they see a dinosaur in one of them, then you go up several layers and you find some human fossils in it, say, later on, they would say, wow, this is separated by millions and billions of years. Humans and dinosaurs didn't live together. But see, as Christians, we're not bound to that secular worldview. The Bible is our authority again. And so when we look at the rock layers, we need to think, what biblical event and Bible history would explain the vast majority of those rock layers that contain fossils? And, you know, most Christians would automatically jump out and say, oh, you know, the flood of Noah's day, because, well, what will we expect to find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And that's exactly what we find. So when we look at those rock layers, what we're seeing, the vast majority of those rock layers were laid down in the same year, not over millions and billions of years. So we look in there and we see, say, you know, those rock layers that people dub the Jurassic, Cretaceous, and Triassic, which is primarily where you find your dinosaur fossils. We would look at those rock layers and we wouldn't say even those layers are separated by millions of years. Instead, those rock layers were laid down in the same year. And you know what? At the same time, Noah's floating above them on the water. You see, so Noah was living at the same time those rock layers were laid down. But, you know, if we consider, you know, thinking about this further from a biblical perspective, you know, we find human fossils such as Neanderthal fossils. Those are human fossils. Same with Homo erectus. Those are just human fossils. They just put fancy names on it. And some people try to line them up as missing links. But those are human fossils, and they're found in what we would class as post-flood sediment. At least every one of them that I'm aware of, anyway. Most creationists would say that came after the flood. But when would those have been laid down? Well, after the Tower of Babel, as people are starting to spread around throughout the world. You know, they get caught in volcanoes or that sort of thing, local catastrophes. And if we think about that, when was the Tower of Babel in comparison to when the flood happened? Well, 100 to 200 years or so. So if that's the case, these human fossils that we're finding are really within a matter of a couple of hundred years anyway, of the flood sediment that we're seeing where we see those dinosaur fossils. So, you know, really we could probably say that these dinosaur fossils and these human fossils that we do find are separated by no more than about 500 years at a maximum. So That's a pretty big conclusion when we think of the way the world is teaching. You know, the world is out there saying they're separated by millions and billions of years. Well, not billions. They would say millions for sure. But, you know, we're saying, hey, within 500 years, we're finding human and dinosaur fossils. Now, I also want to draw your attention, though, because some people have said, well, why don't we find those human fossils right in the exact same layers with those dinosaurs? Now, that's actually a little bit different issue. Now, if we were to look at the fossil record, 95% of the fossil record is marine organisms and, you know, things like coral, shellfish, things like that. Of the remaining 5%, 95% of that is things like plants and algae and trees, things like that. So really, when it comes down to it, there's not a whole lot of things like vertebrate fossils. In fact, vertebrate fossils with more than one bone actually start to become pretty valuable when you start looking out there. But when we look at those particular rock layers, why is it that people assume that humans have to be buried with those? Just because they're not buried with them means one thing, that they're not buried with them. Humans can be buried other places. Fact is, the human population, in my particular opinion, was not that high before the flood. My guess is somewhere to 200 to 300 million, probably as a maximum. But if that's the case, if we think about how much flood sediment is out there in the world, oh, it's immense. I think John Woodmerappy estimates that there was 700 million cubic kilometers of flood sediment, if I remember the number correctly. You'd have to check the book, The New Answers Book, Volume 1. I did a chapter on it. But if you think about that, let's just assume 200 million or so human fossils or humans, and let's say that they're 100% of them were fossilized. If that were the case, we'd be finding perhaps one to two human fossils, if they were buried evenly throughout the world in a cubic kilometer of sediment. And that's almost horrendous. You know, that's like finding a needle in a haystack anyway. Now, what my assumption, though, do you guys remember, let me ask you, did you guys remember back in 2004 there was the big tsunami? Do you remember when that hit?
Yes.
Yeah, I happened to be.
December 26th, yeah.
Yeah, I was in Australia at the time. And, of course, it hit the north side of Australia, but there's very little population there. I wasn't there. But if we think about that tsunami, that killed several hundred thousand people. And we know right where they were buried, right where they were dragged out to sea and that sort of thing. And yet there's still 60,000 or so people that we never did find. I mean, and that was a very small flood in comparison to something like a worldwide flood that would happen, you know, over the course of about a year. So when we look at those types of numbers, would we really expect to find a lot of human fossils that were buried and fossilized? Probably not. But think, too, when that tsunami hit, what did it destroy? It destroyed the coastline. Now, if we look at the population even today around the world, almost two-thirds of the world's population live within 100 kilometers of a coast. Now, that's kind of devastating if you think about it. If we had a flood today, the first thing that's going to be demolished is that 100 kilometers in on the coastlines all over the place, and people are going to be dragged out to sea. They're not going to get fossilized. They'd be rot, decay, that sort of thing. They wouldn't even become candidates for fossilization because those initial stages of the flood, it's just starting to churn up the sediment. It's not going to be rich enough to actually bury things and fossilize them until later on in the flood. And when we look at the scriptures, you know, we have 40 days and nights of rain before the ark actually raises up. You know, so most of the stuff along the coast were probably absolutely demolished and were not candidates for fossilization. I suggest that's where most of the people were probably living. Cain built a city there in Genesis, and that was probably one of them that was wiped out not too far from a coast. But that's just a little bit. If we can go on this, but that's probably
sufficient. Yeah, well, let's do a follow-up to that, though.
Okay.
You talked about fossilization or not being candidates for that. First of all, how do you get a fossil? And because I think a lot of people have a misconception of that. And also you talked about the biblical creation. It says that the rock layers were put down at the same time. Do we have any sort of evidence for that? Or is that more of just an ad hoc argument to fit what we claim that would come from the Genesis flood?
Well, you know, when we look at the rock layers, of course, everybody's looking at the same evidence. So it's not a battle over the evidence. The difference is the interpretation of the evidence. You know, the evolutionists, you know, your long agers, they're looking at the rock layers in terms of, you know, long age periods, you know, basically leave the Bible out of it, kind of a perspective, you know. But as Christians, we're starting with the Word of God. And so when we look at the rock layers, yeah, absolutely, that's what we expect from a global flood or these vast majority of rock layers. Fact is, we can look around at smaller catastrophes. Of course, we can't repeat a global flood. So, you know, trying to do that scientifically in the sense of repeatability, that'd be rather difficult to do. But we have seen some pretty large scale. Yeah, it wouldn't be. But, you know, we see some of these large scale catastrophes, such as Mount St. Helens going off in 1980 and 1982. It blew its top. And, you know, what we saw was some rapid canyon formation. We saw rapid rock layers laid down very quickly, just in a matter of hours. You know, when we looked at those things, if somebody would have shown up to Mount St. Helens and had no idea that Mount St. Helens had blew, you know, 20, 30 years ago, they could look at those rock layers and say, wow, these things were probably laid down slowly over millions of years. But because we were all there, we were watching it, you know, people have pictures and photographs, that sort of thing. We know that those things were laid down very quickly. Now, translate that to something that's worldwide and a global flood. I mean, yeah, absolutely, we can lay down rock layers. We could have mountain building. We could have all sorts of things like that happen fairly quickly in light of the Bible's flood. So hopefully that answers your question on that part. You had another question in there too. What was that one again?
Just real quickly, how do you get a fossil in the first place? Because you said some of the people on the coastline may not even be candidates for fossilization.
Right. Yeah, good question. What it is, And I was taught this too. Back in my grade school and high school and even college years, I was taught that a fossil to form took millions of years for it to form. Basically, something dies, it lays out there, and something eats off all the flesh and the bones sit there. They slowly get buried, and over millions of years, they become fossils because you know, they would say that some sort of sediment would get in there and replace the bones out, and it would become a solid rock. Well, since then, even the secular side has kind of backed away from that. And they now agree with the creationists. What creationists have been saying all along is you have to have rapid burial to form these fossils, because what you need is some sediment-rich water to bury this thing, keep it away from oxygen so it doesn't decay, but go in and replace out the bone material with rock material. That's basically, in essence, and in really easy terms, what a fossil is. It's bones that have turned into rock, that sort of thing. And, you know, even most of the secular side now agrees that, you know, it takes, you know, some sort of catastrophe like that to make fossils. Now, what the secular world is doing, instead of giving in saying, okay, a worldwide flood can do this, what they're saying is, well, maybe a whole lot of little bitty local catastrophes formed on those fossils out there. But, you know, when we start looking at those rock layers, I mean, they are flat across each other. And, you know, we don't see where things like worms or all sorts of tree roots and things have grown down in from one to the other. I mean, it's as if it sat there, there was nothing, and there's another rock layer deposited right on top of it, which, you know, that's a good confirmation that it was a global flood as opposed to local catastrophes spread out over millions and billions of years.
Bodhi, and I also heard about the order in which fossils are found in the layers has to do with the order that in which they would have been buried during the flood. For example, humans would run up to the mountains, to the high places, and that's why we would find them in the top layers.
Yeah, in general, there's actually two answers to that. First off is things would have been buried basically where they were. You know, like I said, 95% of the fossil record are marine organisms. Things like shells, they're really heavy. They would sit toward the bottom anyway. And they would be the first things buried because that's the stuff down in the seas, you see. So if sediment goes over it, that's going to be the first thing buried. Obviously, things at a higher altitude would be buried later on. And, you know, mobile creatures such as dinosaurs, such as mammals, that sort of thing, in theory, could flee up to higher areas. Well, one thing I didn't realize for a long time, you know, we see dinosaur footprints all over North America. And for the most part, they're heading in the same direction, in the direction of a dinosaur fossil graveyard. What it is, they were fleeing to a certain point. The waters finally overtook them. And that makes perfect sense in light of what the Bible's teaching. The other thing that creationists have been talking about, the other model, is the sorting power of water. When you start putting things with various densities into water and you've got flowing water, it's going to settle these out in various layers depending on, in essence, how heavy they are. For example, your shells, you know, would be toward the bottom. Things like reptiles would be a little higher, and mammals, which are even, you know, a lot of mammals will float when they die, that sort of thing. They would be a little bit higher yet. Now, I've had people say, well, you know, where are the humans in that one? And you know what? For the most part, we really don't find any humans in the flood sediment, at least that I'm aware of. And if you think of humans are pretty clever too. If there's a big flood coming and you've got, you know, you're fleeing or you got 40 days, you're going to get on something, you're going to hold on to whatever you can to float for as long as you possibly can. You might be in a boat for the longest time. But sooner or later, from day 40 to day 150, which was the point where Scripture says that all the land animals had died by that point, you're going to do everything you can to try to survive. You know, and if you're in a boat, you're not going to get fossilized because you're not going to be buried down in the lower layers. You might be trying to swim. You try to swim up to the top. You're not going to be buried and fossilized that way. So a lot of humans were probably very clever in the way that they tried to survive. And then, like I said, you know, a lot of them were probably destroyed at the coast and never even got a chance to make it to some of the higher ground even. So,
Bodhi, as you know, many of the arguments made against biblical creationists are really just straw man arguments. In other words, it said that we believe all sorts of things that we really don't believe in. Those arguments are designed to make us look silly, really.
Make us look bad. Right?
Yeah, to make us look bad. In the New Answers Book 1, you wrote a chapter called Don't Creationists Believe Some Wacky Things? And it's, it's designed to clear up some of these misconceptions. What are some of these wacky things, and how would you respond to these claims?
Well, one of the most common ones that I get, and I still get this one even today, you know, have people come up to me and say, hey, don't you guys believe in a flat earth? Oh, boy, I almost chuckle on that when I get it. You know, most people don't realize that the flat earth concept actually came from the Greeks. That was a Greek philosophy that actually carried over, you know, and, you know, some people in the church, sadly, you know, they kind of bought into it. But, you know, the Bible indicates otherwise. Fact is, Isaiah was speaking long before the Greek philosophers. You know, in Isaiah 40, verse 22, he's talking about the circle of the earth, you know, how it's being round. Job, even earlier than that, you know, he was talking about a circular horizon, implying a round earth. But sadly, some Christians actually did buy into that Greek idea. And what they did is they started to attack the Christians. How dare you try to teach it? It's that circular, you know, of course, you know, when all those arguments came out. But, you know, this should be a lesson to us as Christians. And the big lesson here is we need to be careful about buying into ideas that come from outside of Scripture. You know, like in today's culture, you know, there's a lot of Christians who buy into things like the Big Bang. You know, that basically the universe created itself millions and billions of years ago. Now, see, that's a secular idea. That does not come from the pages of Scripture. And yet some Christians have bought into that. And what they're doing, they're basically doing just what some of the flat earth people did many years ago, where they said, hey, let's buy into this Greek philosophy. In today's culture, they're saying, hey, let's buy into this secular culture. Now, sooner or later, you know, people are going to start to realize that, hold it, that's not quite accurate. In fact, as we're even seeing a lot of secular people jump ship from Big Bang, even in today's culture. So that's one of them anyway. That's the flat earth. I've had some others. Another one that I've had people bring up, they say, oh, well, you're just saying that you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in a young earth. And, you know, I'm surprised. I have no idea where people get that. I've never seen any creationist, any young earth creationist anyway, or any Christian ever make that claim. So I sometimes wonder where people get that one. But, you know, the Bible, for example, and John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him and believes in a young earth will be saved. You know, the scripture doesn't say that, you know, so people are saved regardless of what they view of the age of the earth. But what it is, it becomes an issue of biblical authority. You know, in essence, what some people are saying are, oh, well, you know, trust what it has to say in Matthew or John. But, you know, that stuff in Genesis, you don't have to trust that. I mean, what that does is that opens a door to the next generation. Imagine if you're telling your kids this, hey, you know, trust John 3:16, but, you know, don't trust Genesis. You know, what are the kids going to do? You know, these kids, this next generation, they're brilliant people. They're going to say, you know what, if I can't trust that stuff in Genesis, why should I trust the stuff in John? And we're starting to see the repercussions of that in today's culture because, you know, for this past 100 years or so, there have been a lot of theologians say, you know, you don't have to trust Genesis, but definitely trust John. And we're wondering why kids are walking away, you know. So that's really what it is. It becomes a biblical authority issue. Of course, there's all kinds of wacky things, but that's just a couple there. If you guys want more, I can give you some.
One of the ones you mentioned is that, you know, biblical creationists take the Bible literally at every single point. And I've heard that one too, that, oh, you're a literalist, so you have to say that this is, you have to interpret literally.
That's right. Fact is, that's where they try to get the flat earth out of. Some of the people who would try to impose a flat earth on us say, well, you know, the Bible says that the rising of the sun, you know, Joshua told those guys to attack at the rising of the sun. Well, the sun doesn't rise, so that means you guys are talking a flat earth. See, what they're doing is they're trying to take some of the metaphorical and the allegorical language. Fact is, you know, the Bible's written in a multitude of styles. You know, you have literal history, which is what Genesis is. But then you have things like the Psalms. You know, those were songs. That's poetic, you know. So, of course, you don't take that as literal history. You have to be very careful with that. The Bible actually says, and these are the two verses that I love to keep in mind, are 2 Corinthians 4:2 and Proverbs 8:8 and 9, where it says to take the Bible plainly, take it straightforward. Basically, the metaphors are metaphors. The literal history is literal history. The poetry is poetry. What happens if people are looking at the Bible and saying, oh, you guys take Genesis as literal history. Well, you have to take the whole Bible as literal history. It's like, what? That's completely illogical. And so they're trying to say, well, you know, when Joshua says the rising of the sun, you got to take that literally. So you think that the sun is actually rotating around the earth. And, you know, I look back and I say, you know, if you read the context of that, Joshua's men attacked at just the right time as soon as the sun came up. But that doesn't imply we have a flat earth or that we have to take that in some sort of strange fashion. Fact is, you know, you wake up in the morning, you may listen to the news and they talk about a sunrise and a sunset. And does that mean the secular world believes the earth is flat and that the sun is going around the earth? No, they don't. Those are terminologies. And Joshua's army, for example, they knew exactly when to attack. And it turned out good for them if you go back and look at the scriptures.
This is the end of part one of our interview with Bodie Hodge. You can download part number two from breakingandbelieve.org.